As we have seen in Galatians 4, Paul uses various arguments against the notion that the New Testament church should follow the law of Moses and become Jewish. And this is an influential movement even in our own day. There is the Hebrew Roots movement that the Catholic or Universal Church is called upon to go back to their Hebrew roots and imitate Jewish customs and follow Mosaic ceremonial and civil laws. Well, you've seen, beloved, that this chapter is helpfully divided into three parts. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7, deals with an illustration. The people of God in history are like a sun. A sun in its minority, needing to keep all sorts of laws because it can't cope with more. That's the church under the Mosaic law. And then with the coming of the Messiah, his cross, resurrection, and outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the church grows up and enters into its liberty as a mature son, able to take over the family business and enter into his inheritance. After the illustration, Galatians 4 moves into expostulation, verses 8 through 20, our current section. And last week, we looked at returning to the weak and beggarly elements of Mosaism in verses 8 through 11. And then the third and final part of Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31, deals with analogy. It's the most controverted section. Now, our text this morning, within that framework, is Galatians 4, verses 12 through 16. Here Paul is at his most personal. He is pleading with the Galatians out of love for them not to Judaize. Listen out for these notes, these personal pleas born of love for these saints who are the fruit of his missionary labors in central Turkey as we read together our text. Galatians 4, verses 12 through 16. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye speak of? For I bear you record that, if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Let's consider this word of God under the theme, Paul's personal pleas against Galatian Judaizing. Paul's personal pleas against Galatian Judaizing. First, we have his Jewish example at the start of verse 12. Then Paul turns to his first visit in the remainder of verse 12, 13, 14, 15, the longest part of our text. And finally, his perceptive question in verse 16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul's personal pleas against Galatian Judaizing. His Jewish example, his first visit, and his perceptive question. The exhortation in verse 12 is, Be as I am. Now, those few words, be as I am, you could take them out of context and make them refer to anything. I have recently taken up fly fishing. Be as I am and get your rod out. I like to wear woolly socks in winter. Follow my example. But you understand that this exhortation in Galatians 4, verse 12, has a definite context. The Apostle Paul is writing to the first century Galatian Christians. You be, you Galatians, as I am. That nails down the people involved. And Paul is warning them against Judaizing. So you, Galatians, don't go that route, turning back to the Mosaic Law, but be as I am. For instance, my conscience is not bound to the Old Testament food laws set forth in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. There's nothing wrong with a good ham sandwich. In fact, when Peter, in the middle of Galatians 2, when Peter stopped eating with Gentiles, and they could eat any food, and went back to eating temporarily and under pressure, eating according to Jewish food laws, when some Judaizing brethren came into the group at Antioch, I rebuked them. Be as I am, O Galatians. I do not require you, Galatians, you Gentiles, to be circumcised. Chapter 2, verse 3. Neither Titus, who was with me when we went to Jerusalem together, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Chapter 6, verse 15. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Doesn't matter. You may as well cut off a little part of your right earlobe. Whether you've had it done or not won't make you any better of a Christian, though I warn you against it, I'm sure it'd be very painful. But a new creature, that's what counts. Regeneration. Chapter 5, verse 2. I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, taking that as a meaningful religious rite and doing out of conscience before God, Christ shall profit you nothing. Be ye as I am. No food laws and no circumcision. And I am not in any shape or form under obligation to God to keep the Jewish calendar. To give you one simple proof that Paul did not keep the three annual pilgrimage feasts required for a time by Old Testament law, namely Passover, then unleavened bread, Pentecost, and tabernacles, I call to your attention that Acts 18 tells us that Paul spent 18 months in Corinth. He didn't go slipping up to Jerusalem every time. Oh, I've got to keep, that's the law of God. And he spent at least 2 years in Ephesus. So he would have missed the feast there too. We read last time Paul's charge in Galatians 4, verse 10 and 11. Ye observe days and months and times and years, Jewish days and months and times and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Be as I am. You don't have to keep these things. And now that Jesus Christ has come and died on the cross and poured out his Holy Spirit, I consider, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that being under the law is, quote-unquote, bondage, chapter 2, verse 4. Or being entangled under the yoke of bondage, chapter 5, verse 1. Be as I am, O Galatians. I'm not under the law of Moses. I'm not bound to keep the Old Testament food laws or the Jewish calendar. and I'm not requiring circumcision, and neither should you. And I say again, the whole Hebrew roots movement, you've got to go back to these Jewish laws and keep the Mosaic ceremonies. No, no. Now, the authorized version of Galatians 4, verse 12 reads, the part in the middle, "Be as I am, for I am as ye are." Now, you'll notice there in the last part of that quotation that there are italics. The verbs are italicized. I am as ye are. And you should know for your own Bible reading now, especially in connection with this text, that italics in our King James Version indicate that there's no underlying Greek there. That the translators have provided what they believe to be the sense of the passage. But they put it in italics to make it clear that this is what they think it is. That they're not 100% sure. They're not saying that this is definitely the Word of God. It's filling in a supplied sense, a sort of an ellipsis. Now, I and many commentators think that the apostle's point here is better explained by changing the tense of these verbs. The AV has it, "I am as ye are," and I think it would be better read, "I was as you are now and as you are headed." That is, you should be, you Galatians should be as I am now, and I used to be a devotee of the Mosaic law, and I was more fiercely a devotee of the Mosaic law than you will ever be. And it didn't do me any good. And frequently in Galatians, but all elsewhere where appropriate in other of Paul's epistles, he writes of this change. For instance, Galatians 1 verse 13. "Ye have heard of my conversation or conduct in time past in the Jews' religion, how that, beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And I profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, because I was more exceedingly jealous of the traditions of my fathers. But then it pleased God, the God who separated me from my mother's womb, the God who called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me. And then I left the Jews' religion," as he calls it. A few weeks ago, we looked at Paul's teaching regarding the law as the schoolmaster. Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25. The law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we would be justified by faith. But now, after that the faith has come, Christ and the full riches of the New Testament religion, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. I'm not under that schoolmaster, and you shouldn't be either. And in that illustration, upon which we had a couple of sermons in Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7, now that we have received the adoption and we've entered into our inheritance, no longer a minor, now that we've received the adoption, I am no longer under the bondage, in bondage, under the elements of the world, these worldly physical elements and ABCs, chapter 4, verse 3. What Paul calls in verse 9, the weak and beggarly elements. These are weak. There's no power in these Mosaic laws. They're beggarly and they're not going to make you one whit rich. In other words, what Paul is saying is this. Look, I used to be a Jew. And if you'll pardon me, and it isn't a real boasting, but I used to be like the top guy. I used to be a Jew under the Mosaic law. But Jesus Christ has come, made himself under the law to redeem them that were under the law, so that I am no longer under the law, I am free for it. Now you, unlike me, you're not ethnic Jews. You're ethnic Gentiles. And you're in the New Testament age of liberty. And the last thing that you need is to pretend that you're Jews and go back under the Mosaic law that you were never really under in the first place because you were Gentiles, and contradict the work of Christ in bringing the Old Testament Jewish church to maturity. Be as I am, because I used to be the way you're heading, and it didn't do me any good. And as I pointed out in the introduction, Paul's argument comes with personal warmth and vigor. I beseech you. Look, I'm pleading with you. Follow my example. After all, I am an apostle. I met Christ on the Damascus Road. I know whereof I speak. Ethnically, I am a Jew. I used to be under the law, and I know that law from the inside in a way that you will never know. The Messiah has come. Full atonement for sins has been made. We're on the other side of the day of Pentecost. The spirit of adoption is in the heart of all of God's people. I'm no longer called to keep the law of Moses, and you Gentiles certainly are not. If you pardon a historical allusion, it's a bit like Martin Luther in the 16th century. Look, I was in the Church of Rome. I was a monk. If ever a man could be saved by monkery, it was me. And then I discovered that there's free forgiveness with God, that you don't earn it. Now, join me in coming to the gospel of grace. That was his preaching to Europe. In chapter 5, verse 1, the apostle sums it up thus: Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I beseech you. Paul here calls these Galatians brethren. He has reason to believe that they, or at the very least many of them, are actually true Christians. He hopes that they will heed his admonition by God's grace and see through the Judaizers and the false gospel that they were peddling. And he loves them, and he seeks their welfare in Jesus Christ. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I was as you are and you are heading. And then the apostle recalls his first visit to Galatian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe on his first missionary journey, about which we read earlier from parts of Acts 13 and Acts 14. And in this connection, the apostle speaks of his bodily weakness. He has two references to it. Verse 13, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, when I first came to Galatia. Verse 14, my temptation which was in my flesh. And there are various identifications that have been made here. What does Paul mean when he talks about the infirmity of his flesh and the temptation or trial which was in his flesh? Some people say it speaks of a health problem that he had during his first missionary journey in the time when he was in Galatia. Some people say specifically that Paul suffered from fever, and they argue that fever often was a problem in that part of central Turkey. Other people say that's too specific, and I don't really think there's that much proof that they had that much more fever there than anywhere else in the ancient Greco-Roman world. It just means that Paul had some general sort of sickness and that he went ahead and preached anyway. There's a third view regarding Paul's problems with regard to health, and it is that he had eyesight issues. And these folk believe that there's a reference to this in a later part of the text. Verse 15, Paul says, "I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." And so their reading is, Paul talks about infirmity in the body, and then later on, just a couple of verses afterwards, he says, "You would have given me your own eyes." That's proof that he had eyesight problems. Maybe he was short-sighted or maybe double vision or something. And many people who go this way identify Paul's thorn in the flesh, mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12, the thorn in the flesh, this besetting eyesight problems. Others identify Paul's infirmity in the flesh, referring to certain defects, undoubtedly exaggerated by his critics, in his public speaking that are mentioned in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. His bodily presence, they say, was weak. It probably was nowhere near as bad as what they said it was, but Paul, he's got no, you know the way some guys come into the room with charisma? Well, Paul wasn't like that. It just shows that he's not really much of an apostle at all, if he really is an apostle, because we have our doubts. And his speech is contemptible. I mean, there are far better orators in the market in Corinth than this Paul guy. So some people say it's health issues, fever, eyesight, general sickness. Other people say he wasn't the greatest public speaker, though undoubtedly that's exaggerated. And other people say, no, you're all wrong. It refers to the persecution that Paul endured, his bodily infirmities. We read in Acts 13, verse 50, that he was chased out of town, that town being Antioch in Pisidia, that he had to flee out of Iconium when a rabble was raised to have a go at him. And he was even stoned and left for dead in Lystra, Acts 14, verse 19. And there's Paul, sort of battered and bruised, but he still got up there and preached to us. And you didn't despise Paul when he was groaning at times in the odd sentence ending when his pains burst through. That's their claim. But whatever it may be, this infirmity in the flesh that affected Paul, at the very least when he was in Galatia, Paul reminds them of what their response to him, with his admitted weakness, what their response was, or more precisely, first of all, what their response was not. Their attitude to him is that they did not think at all lowly of Paul. Verse 14, "My temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not." You didn't think, this guy has some bodily infirmities. He's a bit of a cretin up there. I find it hard to listen to him. Your attitude was not bad at all. The apostle refers to their action with regard to him. They did not refuse him or his message because of his infirmity. It says in verse 14, "My temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected." And the word rejected is a very colorful one. It talks about spitting out, as you would do saliva. You didn't spit me out in rejection and say, "I don't want to have to do with a guy like that, if that's his bodily problems, or if he's sick, or just because he's not the greatest speaker." In fact, Paul says in verse 12, "Ye have not injured me at all." Or, as a better reading, I believe, with the tense is, "Ye did not injure me or cause any problems to me at all." You did nothing and said nothing bad to me or regarding me. And maybe this is why we're not told what Paul's infirmity was, so we too might learn in him that we're not to despise or speak ill or reject a faithful minister of God's word if he has certain bodily weaknesses. If the poor guy's sickly, or he's short-sighted, or he's not charismatic, or he doesn't have the nicest accent, or he's ugly, or he's lost a limb, or he's in a wheelchair, or whatever. Admittedly, those things are difficult because we're human beings, difficult to get out of our mind. But the key thing that we focus upon is the message. The truth of God's sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. The liberating message that all of our sins are pardoned because Jesus Christ died in our stead on the cross. This is exactly what Paul preached in that account of his sermon in Antioch in Pisidia, which we read earlier. Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through Jesus Christ is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. And if the guy has a squint or a limp or a funny accent, if he brings me that message, I can cope. I'm not going to get all worried about it. But he tells me that God isn't angry with me. There's peace for me in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to be thrust down into hell. And that I've got everlasting life. Yeah. Paul goes further. He doesn't only tell us what their response was not. They didn't reject him or despise him. He tells us positively how they reacted to him because of the gospel that he brought. Verse 14 says, ye received me as an angel of God. Now there may be here some allusion to the foolish and idolatrous acclamation of Paul and indeed Barnabas by some in Lystra, as if they were sort of a duo, Jupiter or Zeus and Hermes or Mercury, with Paul being the messenger, Mercury or Hermes, the messenger of the gods. Maybe Paul's thinking back to that. And he says, you receive me not like the pagans fitting me into their ancient mythology, but you receive me as if I was a true messenger of God, an angel from heaven, come from the presence of the Blessed Trinity to bring a message of glory. You receive me like that, despite the bodily weakness that he had, whatever it may be. And then he goes further. You receive me not merely as an angel of God, but you receive me even as Christ Jesus. Now here we need to be clear. Paul did not want and was not encouraging an idolatrous or even an extravagant view or treatment of himself. He's commending them instead for their faith. You recall that saying of Jesus in Luke 10, verse 14, 16. He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. The positive statement of those three, he that heareth you, heareth me. And they understood that Paul was Christ's messenger, and they believed that, and they loved the gospel. And Paul goes further. He reminds them that they thought when he first came to them and preached the gospel in his first missionary journey, that there was nothing too good for Paul. No sacrifice would be too great to help that man who brought to them the gospel of their salvation. I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Their attitude was this: through your preaching, Paul, God has given us a spiritual sight of his glory in Jesus Christ. We've been delivered from all our idolatry. Now we know that the righteousness of God is imputed to us graciously, and we have seen the everlasting kingdom of the Blessed Trinity. Anything that we can do to help you, even if it's costly, very costly, even if it's debilitating, even if it's a permanent loss to ourselves and involves pain and the shedding of blood, here are our eyes. Take them. Now I add, for the sake of the children and any adults who are confused, that the Galatians weren't literally going to do this. If you take out your eyes, don't do it. Don't do it. And give them to somebody, they're of no use. I think there are some people who eat camel's eyes or something like that, but nobody's going to eat your human eyes. They're absolutely no value to anybody. And Paul couldn't have popped them in or anything like that. It's a figure of speech. A figure of speech indicating great love. I'd have given you my very eyes, that precious sense of sight without which human life greatly suffers. That's the point. Paul also reminds the Galatians that you used to speak, especially now after my first missionary journey in your midst, you used to speak of the sheer blessedness of knowing God and Jesus Christ. Verse 15. This could be a reference to, or their own proclamation of, the blessedness which they experienced through faith in Jesus. And when we looked at Galatians 3, that word blessedness or blessing cropped up several times. Verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Verse 9, so then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful or believing Abraham. Verse 14, through Christ's redemption on the cross, the redemption, the blessing of Abraham comes on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that we receive the promised Spirit through faith. But I think rather, though it's true that they were blessed and knew that they were blessed, I think rather the reference to blessedness, whereas then the blessedness ye speak of, I think rather it speaks to their proclamation of Paul as blessed, because this is the argument in these few verses. Paul brought to us the gospel of salvation. He is therefore a blessed man because God has blessed us through the message that man proclaimed to us. And then, as a sort of finale in our text, Paul asks the perceptive and penetrating question, am I now become your enemy? Do you now think of me, Galatians, as an enemy? Do you speak of me as an opponent, somebody that you are against? And if you view me as an enemy, do you hate me? Do you treat me ill? And this 16th verse, coming after all the things that we've considered in the preceding three verses or so, Paul is saying, I've told you what you thought towards me after my first visit, and now there's been a massive, massive change. Polar opposites for the worse in your attitude towards me, Paul. Despite my bodily infirmity, whatever it was, you didn't despise me or reject me or injure me at all. You received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ, and you blessed me up and down. And if it would have helped, you'd have pulled out or plucked out your own eyes and given them to me as a gift. In fact, I can't think of any comparable scripture that speaks of the great love that New Testament saints had for the one who brought the gospel to them. But this text is probably the highest. And Paul only mentions it because he wants to make this argument with them. What happened? Where did you go wrong? Now I'm your enemy. Not just you're a wee bit cold towards me or indifferent, but you view me with enmity and hatred. Don't you see this, Galatians? You've changed a lot, and you have changed an awful lot from one to the other end of the spectrum for the worse. And then this is the full perceptive question that totally exposes the Galatians. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now, it's not, am I become your enemy because I assaulted your son or because I broke into your house and stole everything in your safe, but am I become your enemy because I told you the truth? And the truth that Paul's referring to here is what he refers to in chapter 2, verses 5 and 14. The truth of the gospel, the one saving truth, summed up in a short phrase, the truth of the gospel, namely justification by faith alone, the declaration that God forgives sins and issues this word in your consciousness that you are righteous with the very righteousness of God, and you receive that only by believing the truth. The truth about Jesus Christ, that his lifelong obedience to the law of God and his atoning sufferings, especially on the cross, merit your forgiveness and your standing before God. So that you are now, because Paul has been tracing this out through this sermon and various through this epistle in various ways, so that you're now redeemed from the Mosaic law, and you are no longer under its civil and ceremonial codes. The truth. Oh, Galatians, you should see this. You used to love me dearly. Not because I was some wonderful person, the apostle saying, but because I told you the truth. You used to love me because I told you the truth. Now you hate me for the exact same reason, because I teach you the same truth. And this is a question that the apostle writes because he wanted them to answer it honestly, to face up to it. Am I therefore become your enemy? Answer me this. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You hate me now, some of you. You hate me. That's what Paul's saying. Face up to it. You hate me. And you hate me because of the truth. Face up to that too. You know it to be the truth, even though you're rejecting it. And Paul is saying this to win them around. His purpose isn't to say this so as to condemn or destroy them or drive them away. He's saying this so that their consciences will be pricked. And this is the tone of this passage. Brethren, beloved brethren, you see where you've gone wrong. Now you need to come back. You need to come back to the gospel of Jesus Christ that brought you all that salvation and joy in the first place. And there are variations, beloved, of this that have played out over the last 2,000 years all around the world, and they will do until the return of Jesus Christ, because Jesus said in that great parable that the kingdom of God is really about the sowing of the seed, the preaching of the gospel, and how people respond to it. People leave the gospel of righteousness in Jesus Christ alone, through faith alone, and they're doing it all the time. Although some are moving the right way, some are moving the wrong way. It always happens. God is sifting. They leave it for the false gospel of justification by faith and works. They go back to old, rotten, corrupt, liberal Protestantism, or Roman Catholicism, or Eastern Orthodoxy, or the cults, because they're all about salvation by man's own works. Some go for the form of salvation by works espoused in Islam or the pagan religions, and some go for it in the form of the Mosaic Law. Some leave Orthodox Christian churches for Judaism and become Jews. I mean, it's astounding. Some go into Judaizing groups like these Galatians. They want the food laws of Leviticus 11 in chapter 2 here. They want the Jewish calendar. And maybe it starts out, wouldn't it be kind of fun if we kept this wee feast like the way teenagers do with a Ouija board? It's just a bit of a cod, and then they maybe get caught up with it, and it leads further and further astray. It'd be good if we get circumcised, chapter 5, verse 2. That was the Judaizers. And Paul said, you better realize where this is going. Once you're circumcised, you are obligated to keep the whole law, civil and ceremonial. And then you've left Jesus Christ really, really clearly. They say the apostasy spoken of in the particular form of verses 12 through 16 plays out. And it plays out in real churches with people, concrete people, flesh and blood people, people you used to worship with and pray with and fellowship with, people in membership classes in this church to speak as a minister, because Paul's referring to his own example, people that you catechized as a child and you had high hopes for and things were looking good with them, and then everything goes sour. I mean, Paul never expected that he'd have to write a letter like the letter to the Galatians after he left Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe after his first missionary journey. But he did. And then ministers or elders or friends, you go and speak with and warn the people who are departing. Proverbs 27 says, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. But they won't listen. And oftentimes they don't even give you a chance to speak with them. And the application of verse 16 to all of us is, don't give your minister or your parents or your friends or your elders any occasion to come to you and say, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray that thou bless it to us so that we understand the whole counsel of God, the mind of Jesus Christ, about the precious articles of the Christian faith, that these things become more and more meaningful to us, and our hearts and wills are renewed so that we cleave to this gospel and follow the Lamb wherever he goes.
Forgive our sins, add on faithfulness, and give us grace to warn those who do stray. For Jesus' sake, amen.